Well, my question for you today is, what does it mean to stand? I mean, I'm standing here right now. You guys are all sitting, meaning to remain standing in the sense of not being knocked down, not being defeated. And for example, who can stand up against a hurricane or a tornado or an oncoming train or even little kids as they sprint down the stairs on Christmas morning to get to their presents? You don't want to get in the way of that. You ever been at the shore where you're trying to stand up against the tide when it comes and the waves come and crash and you feel all wobbly, and sometimes, of course, the little kids get knocked down too? What about the wrath of God? Who can stand against the wrath of God, particularly as we've been moving towards this in the book of Revelation on that last day when judgment and wrath is revealed? Who can stand? And so as we look at chapter 7 this morning, I want you to keep in mind that central question. And here's the central question: who can stand against God's wrath and how? Who can stand against God's wrath and how? And if you're not there already, head over to Revelation chapter 7. Changing gears, jumping back into Revelation from Advent, a pretty colossal change. I hope your seatbelts are firmly fastened. A bit of a catch-up here, if you'll allow me a few moments just to kind of level set us. Revelation is a genre all its own. We came from Luke, which was gospel narrative. Now we're in Revelation, apocalyptic prophecy, events leading up to the return of the King. Both Advent and Revelation have Jesus as the center of their story, which Jesus is the center of the Bible. And when we last left our heroes at the end of November in Revelation, we were working through the second vision of John in the throne room, and that will carry us through the rest of the book, hopefully be done somewhere in the spring. And being apocalyptic prophecy, we have to keep in mind a couple key aspects to interpret. So this is review, just remember a couple key aspects of interpretation. First, Revelation has a lot of symbolism. There's a heavy use of symbolism. And second, there's a heavy use of things from the Old Testament. John is showing the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets like Zechariah and Ezekiel and Daniel spoke about. And so he's showing the fulfillment of those things. But a third aspect of the interpretation to keep in mind, as my dear friend and fellow elder Paul said, is context. Revelation was a letter written to people at that time, real people, real churches in the Roman Empire in the first century. So there are definitely things that apply to them in that context that have already happened. And there are other things that have not yet happened. First and foremost, of course, being the return of Jesus Christ himself. Just to level set that, okay? Jesus has not returned yet. We are still waiting for that, okay? And so there's three things we got to keep in balance here. So jumping back to the text to review again, the first three chapters showed us the vision to John, the first vision to John, consisting of the seven letters to the seven churches. Chapter 4 transitions to the second vision, which is going to take us through the rest of the book in the throne room. God on his throne being worshiped by angels and four living creatures and elders and myriads and myriads and myriads of the heavenly hosts. We made it up to chapter 6 last time in the vision of the Lamb, who is Jesus, systematically opening the scrolls. Remember the Lord God, the Father, sitting on the throne, holding a scroll in his right hand, and the scroll being his plan for the judgment and the end times and the renewal of all things. And remember that scroll was sealed with seven seals, the seal being the official insignia of the king. And remember, systematically, we opened seals 1 through 6, but we never opened the seventh seal yet. That is still to come. And so, bad news, we're not going to open it this Sunday either. What we have here is a little interlude, a little flashback, so to speak. Remember, God's plan for the return of Jesus has been set in motion since Jesus finished the work on the earth. His death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension to the Father. And so we've been in the end times since that happened in one way, shape, or form. But at the end of chapter 6, if you recall, things got different. the end of chapter 6, especially with that last seal, things got crazy. Like the sky disappeared and mountains disappeared and islands disappeared and people were running away from the terrible wrath of the Lamb, calling to the mountains and the hills and the rocks to cover us, save us from the wrath of the Lamb. And here's our setup. The very last verse of chapter 6 in verse 17 said this, "For the great day of wrath has come, and who can stand?" That's the question that is set up now for chapter 7. Chapter 6 showed us all the way up to the sixth seal where the wrath of God was about to come. And they asked the question, who can possibly stand against the wrath of God? And so chapter 7 this morning will answer that question again. Who can stand and how? And so now that we've set that foundation again, now we're ready for chapter 7. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7 again. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind may blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Again, if you're feeling like this is kind of like, what happened to the seventh seal? Why aren't we talking about that? If you feel like this is a pause, this is an interlude, that's exactly what it is. Many commentators have explained Revelation as, you ever see those nested dolls, those Russian kind of dolls where it's like you open up one, you got another one in there, you open up, you got another one. Many of us feel like that when the Amazon driver drops off a package, it's like a box and a box and another box and a box. Finally, I get to the straw cleaner or whatever it was I ordered that they put in this giant box. And that's kind of what it is. We have overlapping visions, and here is an overlapping vision. This is not chronological. We've got to remember that. In our linear American brains, we're thinking, okay, then this comes next and this comes next. Not necessarily. We're seeing a flashback here, answering the question of who can stand. That's who's going to survive the great day of wrath and how. And the same one who is coming with that wrath, Jesus himself, is the one who holds the answer to that. Look at verse 1 again. John sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds. Numeric symbolism, remember lots of symbolism. The number four being repeated three times already should send up some yellow flags, okay? The forces that were set in motion in chapter 6, right? They're ready to go. And now we see in chapter 7, there's an angel saying, hold on. So the angel's literally holding back what has been set in motion until such a time as the Lord has appointed. These angels are holding everything back, more accurately, holding back the final destruction of the earth and the final judgment, of course, all of the earth. That's where we get the representation of the number four, north, south, east, and west, the four directions of the wind, signifying that God has complete and total control over every aspect of his creation. Total sovereign control. Nothing will end until everything in his will is accomplished. And you see with the angel saying, not yet. And perhaps the greatest part that will be accomplished is the salvation of his own. He says, we cannot destroy the earth until all my people are saved. And in order to do that, he says, we need to mark them. He says, the fifth angel then comes up, and that's what the fifth angel is in charge of in verses 2 and 3. He rises from the east, and he's holding again the seal of the living God, and he's calling to the other angels, and he's saying, do not harm them, do not harm the earth, do not kick this off until every single one of my servants are sealed with the mark, my seal, on their forehead. Again, that this is a pause and an interlude between the opening of the sixth and seventh seal. God again saying, hold on, I need to mark my people. I need to seal my people. And how does he make sure that they are spared? He marks them on their foreheads in such a way. This is not a literal mark, again, symbolism. The idea of something on your forehead means that it would be so obvious. Sometimes somebody says, you know, do I have something tattooed on my forehead? That kind of an idea. Yes, it would be that obvious, especially a guy like me. I got nothing ready, nothing to hide that. The whole world would see anything tattooed on my forehead. The idea is it's a symbolism for something that's obvious. An obvious mark. A seal we've already seen in the scroll itself. Again, sealing the scroll marks as something as carrying the authority of the king. It's also a way of setting something aside, of marking it. And that's what we see God the Father doing. He's taking his people and he's saying, nope, we gotta make sure that they're saved. We have to set them aside, and I'm putting my seal on every single one of them. This is us, church. This is the elect. These are Christians. These are God's true people. We are marked, we are set aside, we are saved, we are protected from what's coming. What's coming? The wrath of God. We are protected from the wrath of God. So that's our first point. God protects his true people from his wrath. God protects his true people from his wrath. And so if you're here today and you are in Christ, you've meaning repented of your sins and trusted by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, you are his true people. You are sealed. You are marked. We'll see in a little while with the promise of the Holy Spirit. And you are protected from God's wrath. See, God has actual wrath for sin. He really does. And that is going to be carried out all the way through to the end when he has final judgment for sin. Yes, we're talking about actual wrath. Sorry, I'm not one of those pastors that's going to kick off 2025 with 10 ways of how to have your breakthrough year. We talk about things in the Bible as they come up. And who has that wrath? Watch this. Who has that wrath? God. Who's protecting us from his wrath? God. My friend R.C. put it this way, the glory of the gospel is this, the one from whom we need to be saved is the one who has saved us. It's God's wrath that he will pour out on those who reject him, but it's also God's mercy that he saves us. God provides the wrath, God provides the salvation. God provides the protection, and he does so by sealing his people. We see this concept of sealing his people and saving them from his wrath all over the Bible, which is another reason why you need to read the whole Bible, which I'll probably say 15 times this morning, just so you're ready. If we look back to Israel in slavery in Egypt, at Passover in Egypt, God spared his people. How? By marking the doorway with his blood, sealing them, saying, nope, angel, not them, they're mine. We see that in the Old Testament. Many commentators see a link here to Ezekiel 9, meaning the anticipation of God judging Israel for their rejection of him through the Babylonian exile. And Ezekiel 9:4 tells us that the Lord instructed the angel, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And so God, in his judgment, released Babylon to judge his nation, Israel. But God, in his mercy, sealed some and set some aside and said, nope, I'm protecting the ones who are actually my true people. The Apostle Paul in the New Covenant talks about this same concept in Ephesians chapter 1. This is us, church. Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 11, it says this, in him, Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, watch this, you also, when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The moment you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you got an invisible tattoo on your forehead that God says, this one's mine. He will not experience my wrath. Why not? because somebody else experienced that wrath in his place. It was Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says this, "We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." By faith, that wrath that was supposed to fall on us, we are now marked, and that wrath fell on Jesus Christ on the cross. We are spared the wrath of God. God protects his true people from his wrath. It's also worth noting here that this means we are protected from death until the time the Lord has set for us. So there's no accidental deaths that are going to happen where God's up there going, "Why did he have to walk in front of that bus? I had another 10 years for him to do stuff." No, our day of our birth was ordained by God. So is the day of our death. It is not a surprise to God. It is all his plan. It's one of the things that I say when I'm comforting someone in a family who has lost a loved one, especially if it's a sudden loss. Yes, of course, this is very difficult for us. But remember, we're human, we're finite. God knows that this would be his or her last day. And we struggle with that, and we grieve with that, and God understands that. Anglican priest and missionary Henry Martin famously said that I am immortal until God's work for me to do is done. There's nothing that can take us home apart from God's plan. So let that be a comfort to us. This doesn't mean that we take unnecessary chances, of course, or neglect our health, but it does mean that God is in full and total control of our lives, of death and judgment and who gets it and who doesn't, and therefore we have every reason to trust him. He knows every single one of his children, and no one will snatch them out of his hand, and he will lose none of whom the Father has given him, right down to the very number of he knows of who he knows are his. Look at back in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. John speaking again, and I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from Reuben, 12,000 from Gad, 12,000 from Asher, 12,000 from Naphtali, 12,000 from Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Part of the fun of preaching Revelation is bumping into famous passages like this, like the four horsemen, and now the famous 144,000, and then systematically blowing up bad theology. Did I say that out loud? I'm sorry. This is a massively misunderstood passage. All the way even to Jehovah's Witnesses, who would take this passage to say, there's only 144,000 people that will make it into heaven. The rest of you will still be on earth. And for the record, apparently they hit that number in 1953. So, oh well. Who are the 144,000? Well, you won't be surprised that the official answer is no one knows for sure. But we can certainly untangle some very, very important things from this. And the first thing is in context that the 144,000 are the number of the sealed that we heard about in verse 3, right? He says, don't do anything until my people are sealed. And then we see that the number is 144,000. But the $144,000 question, see what I did there, is this number literal or symbolic? And you probably won't be surprised to hear me say, I believe it's 100% symbolic. Primary reason is what have we been dealing with the whole time in context in Revelation? Symbolism, symbolism, symbolism. Especially numeric symbolism. We've seen an overwhelming use of symbolism so far in our study. Even so far in our text this morning, the four corners of the earth. They're not actually four corners of the earth, right? It's a saying, it's a symbolism, it's to represent the whole earth. Joel Beakey summarized it well. He said, this number is not to be taken literally, for if you do this and other numbers in Revelation take it literally, we will soon be confronted with all kinds of exegetical and historical problems. If we take this number literally, then we should take all the other numbers literally as well. And we're setting ourselves up for a big exegetical mess. Why should we take it as symbolic? A couple reasons. First, these are all round numbers, right? Every single one is 12,000, not 11,999, not 26,763, but 12,000 from each tribe. And as the kids would say, that's pretty sus. 12,000 from every single tribe? The second reason, as we've said, numbers are highly symbolic in Revelation, and usually the same numbers are repeated. We've seen that. The number 4, the number 7. We've seen these things come up time and time again. I will finish my yearly Bible reading plan, available in the back. Told you I was going to mention it a lot. Make sure you get one. But when you get to Revelation chapter 21, you're going to see the description of the spiritual temple, and you're going to see 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 foundations, 12,000 stadia, and you're going to see 144 cubits. So we got to remember, where else are these numbers used symbolically? And we can point right to Revelation 21. Third reason why this shouldn't be taken as literal is because this list is pretty jacked up from a Jewish historical perspective. This is not a list of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's not complete anyway. It's got major problems. Dan and Ephraim are missing from the list. They're gone. And there's two on here that shouldn't be. Levi, the priestly tribe, who doesn't get a land inheritance, and Joseph isn't a tribe. Joseph had kids that were tribes, but Joseph himself wasn't a tribe. All that to say, as one pastor put it, therefore this is a list of sons and not tribes especially. And our text actually tells us this. In verse 4, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So then the other $144,000 question is, who are these servants from every tribe of the sons of Israel? Well, we have a few choices. If you are from a dispensational pre-tribulation theology, you would take this number literally, and you would say that these are Jews after the church has been secretly raptured from the earth. And I'm going to say that can't be where we are. The number, again, most likely not literal. And we don't see any secret rapture here in the passage at all. We're in chapter 7. We haven't seen that yet. There's very literal, very, very little support for the church being sucked off the earth secretly before the great tribulation happens. And that's what you have to hold to if you're going to say this is a literal number of just the Jews who are left on the earth at that time. Remember, it's also not chronological. This is a flashback or an interlude. It also depends on a serious separation between Israel and the church, which now, through Christ, there is no separation between Israel and the church. We are the people, the true people of God. Neither is this the end time salvation of all Israel, which we get right from Romans 9. The whole Bible tells one story, remember? Romans 9 and verse 27 says this, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. We remember that from Romans. He says, nope, just because they're from Israel doesn't mean that they will be saved. Not all from Israel are Israel. And so that brings us to one of two possibilities. Either this is the symbolic number of the Jews who have placed their faith in Jesus at that time, before the final return of Jesus, or this 144,000 is symbolic for the entire church, the entire people of God, both Jews and Gentiles, as the new and true Israel, the people of God. I lean towards the second interpretation because I think it's more in context of what's going on. So what? So wherever you fall on the identity of the 144,000, you have to realize God is keeping his promise. Let's not get tripped up on who that is. Let's remember, the people of God then, what is God doing? He's keeping his covenant promise, specifically to his people. And so the second point is this: God keeps his covenant promises to his true people. God keeps his covenant promises to his true people. Who are the true people of God? Again, those who are his, united in Christ through the covenant promise. Just because someone's from Israel doesn't mean that they are God's true people. Only those who receive the promise of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, Romans 9 can help us. Paul writes a lot about this in Romans 9. Romans 9 and verse 6 says, "For it is not all, although the word of God has failed, for not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not are all the children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Saying, guess what? You have an Israel passport? Great. That doesn't make you a child of God. What makes you a child of God is to be a child of the promise. And the promise was what? The Messiah came through Israel. And God fulfilled that. We talk about the promise by faith. We're talking about covenant. And when we look at the idea of a covenant, it's all over the Bible. In fact, I, like many Reformed-leaning theologians, would say it's the most faithful way to interpret the whole story of the Bible is through the lens of a covenant. The old covenant was guaranteed by God, and even though they failed, Israel failed, right? He said, it wasn't like the word of God failed. God kept his covenant with Israel. And he did so through Judah, which is why, by the way, Judah is listed first on this list. Messianic focus of God keeping his promise. But what is unmistakable in Scripture is that the new covenant in Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant. Hebrews tells us all about this. If you read the Bible in 2025, which I know you all will, you will read Leviticus and Hebrews at the same time, which is really good because Hebrews is basically a commentary on the book of Leviticus. And you will understand things in the law and the fulfillment of the law like you have not before. So Hebrews chapter 8, look at verse 6. It's a little bit of a longer passage, but hang with me. "But as it is, Christ has not obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. So I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach each one to his neighbor, but each one to his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.'" How on earth can he possibly do that? Through the new covenant. Verse 13, "I'm speaking of a new covenant. He makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old, is ready to vanish away." So when we look at the covenant promises of God, we've got to remember he was faithful with the old covenant to Israel, even though Israel failed. And the new covenant in Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that old covenant. The author of Hebrews there is quoting the prophet Jeremiah, who foretold that the new covenant would come, linking those two together. God kept his promise through Christ. That's the point. That's what we've got to take away from this. The Messiah has indeed come. We just celebrated him at Christmas. Revelation, again, is looking to the end of his final return where he will come again in judgment. But his own promises will be kept by him because God keeps his covenant promises. Not the least of which, again, think of that day. Think of that day when the day of wrath does come. And we're all asking that question. How can I possibly stand against the wrath of God? There's only one answer. Through faith in my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the answer. And thank God that he kept his promise. That is our hope in that. So if you're here today and you are in Christ through repentance and faith, you are part of God's true people. There are no restrictions. He will save all that come to him by faith. Any ethnicity, any family background, male, female, adult, child, slave, or free, can now be part of God's true people, sealed and protected from his wrath through faith in Christ. Jews and Gentiles, then, are no longer two separate groups. Israel is no longer the exclusive people of God. And we see that today because Israel, by and large, is apostate. We are now all one true people in Christ, anyone who believes. Galatians, Paul talks about this, teaches a master class in this in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7. He says, "Know then that it is those of faith," watch this, "who are the sons of Abraham." Congratulations, if you're not Jewish, if you're a Gentile here and you have faith, you are a son of Abraham. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, men of faith." Where did he say that in you all the nations will be blessed? When he established the first covenant. And how was that fulfilled? In Jesus Christ. So all nations could, by faith, come to God and be part of the family of God. Later on in Galatians in chapter 3 in verse 23, he says similarly, "Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus we are all sons of God through faith. But as many of you who were baptized into Christ," very important coming up for our Church Essentials series, "have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male, female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Jews and Gentiles, then, no longer two separate groups. One group, the true people of God. And so, who makes up the tribe of the sons of Israel? I say, anyone who has faith in Christ Jesus. I think that's the best representation of this passage. This is why I think the 144,000 is representative of the whole church, the true people of God. So be encouraged. There are no restrictions to come to God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and you will be marked. Furthermore, church, when we are in Christ, let's be reminded of our status before him, which is not ours by works or obedience or family line, but only by faith, and it is the gift of God. We must keep this identity primarily focused in our minds as we go through this world and all that it can throw at us. And it can throw at us a lot. The holidays sometimes churn all those things up. Be encouraged. If you're in Christ, you are God's true people, and he has sealed you, kept you aside for salvation and protection from his wrath. And one day, we will spend eternity with our brothers and sisters in the presence of Jesus, where he will provide for us as only he can. Look again in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out to him with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" John sees another part of the vision around the throne, which we're very familiar with, is the great multitude which no one can number. Again, what did God promise Abraham in the old covenant? That you would have offspring as numerous as the stars of the seashore and numerous as the grains of sand. These are Abraham's offspring, the ones by faith who have become part of the family of God through faith in Christ. And so the first question that pops up is this a separate group from the 144,000, or it's all the same? Again, it could be either, but I think in context, it's the same group. We're just viewing them from different perspectives. And furthermore, if 144,000 is symbolic, it probably represents an uncountable number. And that fits in with the context of course, a great multitude that no one could number. But of greater importance here, again, is what they're doing. They're gathered around the throne. They're wearing white robes. We've seen lots of people gathered around the throne. We've seen white robes before. White, the symbol of purity. Those given to those who who faithfully endure. But what we haven't seen yet in Revelation are the palm branches. Palm branches were very popular. Again, where do we see palm branches in the Old Testament? Well, palm branches meant a lot in the Old Testament. They meant victory. They were a symbol of victory, a symbol of prosperity. Remember when Jesus came in on Palm Sunday, right? Everybody waved the palms. We also remember, if we went further back in the Old Testament, the Feast of the Booths in Leviticus, where Israel was reminded of how God provided for them, and they would make structures out of palm branches. To what? Protect them, to keep them sheltered. And so God then, in this, we see that these multitudes of people around the throne, God is making final provision for them in heaven. And there's a couple provisions that we see in the text. First, we see salvation, because the cry around the throne is what? Salvation belongs to you, God. You sit on the throne and to the Lamb. And then the throne room erupts again in worship, like we've seen several times already, right? Our popular friends they're still there, the four living creatures, the elders, the angels, everyone falls on their faces and worships. Then there's this odd conversation between John and one of the elders. And we learn more of the provisions that God makes for his people. Look at verse 13. And one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir," or "Lord," actually, in the text, "you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them into springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The elder is messing with John a little bit here. Eschatological gaslighting, if you will, because he knows the answer to this question. He says, "Hey, who are all these people?" And John says, "Come on, you know. You know." And the elder answers, "Yeah, I do know. These are the ones who were faithful in the great tribulation. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white." Remember, symbolism. You're not going to wash a robe in actual blood and it's going to become white. It's going to get gross. It's going to look like blood. So symbolism, again, here. What's the meaning of that? Well, Christ cleanses us from our sins through his blood that was shed on the cross. Through faith, we are forgiven. We are clean. We are pure. We are white. And so, yes, every one of us who is in Christ have had our robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. Then the elder goes on to say, "Well, therefore, because of that, here are their rewards. They'll be with God. They'll serve him day and night, and God will shelter them with his presence. They will hunger and thirst no more. They won't be hurt by the sun or the heat, because the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Church, imagine that day. Imagine that. We are completely free of sin and its effects and its stains, of guilt, of all the implications of all that. We are in the presence of God himself. We have all the blessings of peace and joy that would come with it. I guarantee there's nobody in a bad mood or struggling with fear, worry, and anxiety in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne. We have no needs whatsoever. We won't be hungry or thirsty again. Jesus will be our shepherd. He will protect us. He will lead us to pure water, and there will be no more sorrow. There'll be no more pain, no more tears from grief or loss. We'll never be angry ever again. That's a reward worth enduring tribulation for, is it not? God being there personally, and we are in his presence. And so our third point is this: God provides for his true people with his presence. That's how he provides the reward. He's there providing all of these things. A couple things to sort out in application. First, these people of God are gathered around the throne, are receiving their reward for faithfully enduring as Christians. And that's what we're all called to, right? If there was kind of a big idea for all of Revelation, it would be faithfully endure. Press on. You can do this. He's given you everything. No matter what's going on around you, faithfully endure. And so all of us can identify with that immediately because we all have to faithfully endure. If you're a Christian here, you will encounter some sort of suffering. If it's just sin in our own flesh, the consequences of sin against us by others, the presence of sin in the world of sin, there will be some consequences. Even sickness and death, of course, are consequences of sin in the world. We also have to realize that John understood this great tribulation to be ongoing. It's not just reserved for something that happens at the end. Remember, he said in chapter 1, verse 9, that he was their brother and sister in the tribulation. So this is ongoing. Christians have been in great tribulation since Jesus ascended back to heaven. Let's not fall into the trap that this world is going to hell in a rocket ship and then a period of great tribulation awaits us. Contextually, that doesn't seem to be the case here. This is not a separate tribulation. This is an ongoing tribulation. Yes, it might get ramped up at the end, but it might not. We are in the tribulation now. My friend Phillips helps us understand this. Christians in John's day, faithful servants were thrown to the lions. They were burned at the stake in the English Reformation. They were hunted through the countryside during the persecutions of Scotland. They were sent to forced labor camps in communist China. And more recently, have been bombed during their worship services in Sudan and Nigeria. He quotes Steve Wilmhurst, who says, "It would be difficult to tell a Christian in China, Iraq, or North Korea today that the tribulation has not yet started." We are Americans. We have no idea what it's like to be a Christian in other countries. And so we've got to remember, there's a lot of bad theology out there about this. Jesus told his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So let's not look at this period at the end like something, oh no, we've got to hide ourselves from what's going on or get secretly raptured up in the air and escape it. No, God will enable us to stand because he has overcome the world. This is the optimistic view of the power of God to preserve his people in context, but also a more optimistic view of two other important points from the passage. First, our purity before God in Christ and the eternal rewards that await us. First, brothers and sisters, remember, we are pure before Christ. No matter what you have done, no matter what you will do, you are forgiven in Christ. We all went from the guilty column to the innocent column. That's instant justification by faith. The moment we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we were marked on our foreheads with an invisible tattoo, and we got a shiny white robe because he sees us through Christ. Maybe a shout out to Isaiah chapter 1. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be like wool." Spurgeon poetically said that our robes will be white because his were red. Like the old hymns that remind us, what can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And Rock of Ages exclaims, "Wash me, Savior, or I die." So we have to remember our purity before God, our actual purity, cleanliness, forgiveness before God. But second, we have to look at the rewards we receive from God. We get to be with God. That's the whole gospel, people, is that we're reunited with God that our sin prevented us from being in the presence of. Once sin is removed, we are back with our Creator. We are back to our original state of being sinless, if you will, if that would be such a thing. We have partial fulfillment of this now because our sins really are forgiven, but they're not gone. We still struggle with sin and its effects. Oh, the day when sin is gone. Oh, my goodness. Think about that. We no longer have to struggle with sin, where we no longer have to struggle with the ill effects of sin. So we have that as a seal and a deposit now, because we really do experience that positionally before God through faith. But one day, it will be ours in reality. It will actually happen. Look at the words here at the end of verse 15. We are sheltered with his presence, sheltered from everything that hurts us now, and we'll be gone forever in the presence of God. No more enemies in the world, no more flesh, no more devil. He provides for us in ways that we could never provide for ourselves. We will never hunger or thirst again. And again, we feel a bit of this now as Christ spiritually satisfies us in ways that sin cannot. But John quotes Jesus in his gospel saying, he is what? The living water and the bread of life. John 6:35 tells us, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Guess where that's being fulfilled? Right here in Revelation chapter 7. The whole Bible tells one story, guys. He will protect us from pain like the sun scorching us. He will be our shepherd. Literally, the Greek says that he will shepherd us. He will make us lie down in green pastures. He will lead us beside quiet waters. He is our shepherd. We shall not want. And where does this leave us? And so I asked the question, who can stand before God's wrath and how? And here's the answer. God enables his true people to stand. God is the one who enables his true people to stand. Only God's true people can stand against his wrath because he enables them to do so. How does he do that? Well, we just talked about it. He protects us from his wrath. He keeps his covenant promises, and he provides us with his own presence. And we stand now today in Christ. He sees you as pure and white and marked and sealed, and we will be able to stand before him on that last day, and we'll be able to stand before him forever. It's worth asking the question, who doesn't stand? And the answer is the wicked. Psalm 1 reminds us. Allow me to read a few verses from Psalm 1 as we land this plane. I know this was thick today. Thank you for sticking with me. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, watch this. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor will the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Who will not stand? The wicked. Those who reject God, those who continue to live a life of sin in rebellion against him. But I tell you, what a to-do list in Psalm 1 for us in 2025. Delight ourselves in the law of the law of the Lord, to be like that tree planted by streams of water. Sounds like a pretty good list of goals for 2025, doesn't it? Ask yourself this morning, is this me? Am I part of God's true people? Or is my life more like the wicked? Who will stand and how? Christ, God, will enable his true people to stand himself. Am I in Christ, the center of God's plan and the only way for us to stand? Who will stand against God's wrath? We will, by faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this passage. This is a deep passage that, dare we say, that no one has completely figured out completely. We know that there are many things in your word that are mysterious. Lord, let us not get waylaid into things that we don't understand, but let us pick up what we clearly can understand. The way that you love your true people so much that you allow them and enable them to stand. You protect us from your wrath. You seal us. You provide for us in ways that we cannot do ourselves, Lord. And Father, you continue to work in us all that is good and pleasing to you. May we be found standing before you in faith on that day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.